We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Work in biblical perspective. Can I start off picking up with a couple of the points that I just made downstairs, and I'll have to do this exercise about 100 times with you, I guess, but it's the exercise of Pharisaism, which you've got to grasp hold of. See, the Pharisees were fanatics about keeping the law. Absolutely. The essence of Pharisaism was keep the law. But they were totally hypocritical. That's what they're noted for by Jesus over and again. Now, how can they be keeping the law and be hypocritical? Well, it's because in their hearts, they never wanted to keep the law. So how do you keep the law if in your heart you don't want to keep the law? Well, their methodology was redefine the law all the time. Get subtle, careful distinctions as to when is the law and when is not the law. And by careful argument and rational, logical deductions, you can actually reduce the law so that it doesn't become the law at all. What do I mean? Well, and only listen to tapes, miss out on all the best illustrations and the best jokes too, but we won't tell them about it, will we? Now, that's the Pharisaic method. All the time you fulfill the law by redefining the law, carefully defining the law, so that in fact you can avoid the law. Now, this comes up on the subject of work and rest every time. Every time I speak on it, people who do not want to follow the Bible's pattern will try and pin me down to precise definitions of when is work work and when is rest rest. But lying behind the question is the desire to work 7 days, or the desire to rest 7 days, rather than the desire to do what God says, work six and rest one. And so we say, well, you know, would it be work if I'm, you know, an English teacher and I work 5 days a week, 6 days a week, English teaching, marking things, but on my day off, the way I like relaxing is by reading novels. And so I'll just read some novels. They happen to be the novels I've got to teach later on, of course, but it rests for me because I like sitting around reading novels. And so there's any number of these things. I'm a professional cricketer. Does that mean on, you know, on my day off that I'm not allowed to catch a ball? I'm not allowed to watch cricket on the television? I'm not allowed to see because that's my rest and relaxation, does that mean it's all right if I do that? Or what, do I have to have do I have to have 24 continuous hours? I'm going to have, you know, a night off here and a morning off there in the week. Will that be the same? Or can I have all my days off one after another and then the rest of the year work all the way through? All of these are questions devised to avoid what it's saying, isn't it? That's what they're really about. And they're all trying to rationalise my desire to live my life my way than the way the Bible tells me to live. They're Pharisaic in their meaning. Now, not every question you have comes from your simple Pharisaic minds, but I will keep on pointing it out to you as you ask the questions. Some of the questions are fair and valid. What do I do when this is the situation that arises? Now, how do I handle that? Like, I'm in the office situation and a great rush order comes in and they do ask me to work yet another day in a row, and I've just had 6 days on and now I'm caught. What do I work and do when I'm in a hospital situation where the roster is a 2-week roster, not a 1-week roster? So sometimes I do work 8-9 days in a row, but then I had 3 or 4 off. Well, some of the very valid questions as to what Christians, how Christians are going to handle those kinds of situations and issues. But a lot of them are actually the Pharisee ones, aren't they? Where I really want to avoid what it's saying. I want to do it my way. And I'm just trying to find the kind of special case where I can avoid the teachings of the scriptures. And if I can find the special case, then it's like the thin edge of the wedge. I can then open it up to all the other cases. So downstairs we had an earthquake a little while ago. And in the special case, if you find yourself in an earthquake, yes, there are things that you might like to do that you wouldn't do if it wasn't an earthquake. And no, I wouldn't think that in the middle of the earthquake you should say, well, I'm sorry, it's just gone midnight, so I'm on my day off now, and call me in 24 hours and I'll come back and I'll help you. Jesus himself points out that it's quite right to pull the ox out of the ditch if it's falling in on the Lord's day. And that's work. You release your animals on the Lord's day. There are certain things that you need. Now, a Jewish man in Sydney, who, because of his Sabbatarianism, has automatic time switches on a generator in his backyard, so that every 6 days, around midnight, around the sundown time, is the very Sabbath day, the generator starts up and takes over from the electric mains thing, because he doesn't want to be responsible for other people working on the Sabbath. And so his generator then keeps his refrigerator and other things going like that. And he won't even turn switches on and off inside his house. So he'll leave lights on all night, or have time switches on his lights, etc., so that they turn off automatically. Because for him to go and switch the light off would be work on the Lord's day, and he won't do that. Or something. Here you have that kind of frame of mind which has lost touch with the reality of what's being said. It's very simple to work and rest. And you should be able to pick one from the other. And the reason behind it is the important thing that we're speaking of. Well, let's get back to this work subject thing. Work is commanded of us. Just as in Exodus 20 we're commanded to take a day off, in Exodus 20 we're also commanded to work 6 days. And the important thrust of the passage, of course, is you take the day off rather than you work the 6. But in Australia, we do have to remind people about the working one as well. The book of Proverbs, and you've been through a series of Proverbs, very interesting ones, weren't they, is full of the importance of work, of diligence, of hard labour, and the stupidity and folly of laziness, and the sluggard who turns on his bed like the door and the hinges, and other fun references like that. It's also commanded, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, of the thief, verse 28, just one verse, let he who steals no longer steal, but do honest work with his hands. See, the thief becomes a Christian, he's to stop his theft, of course, that's no longer, but he doesn't move into idleness, he's now to do work, honest work with his hands. It's important to understand the cultural background at that level, because within first century Greco-Roman world, to work with your hands was to be, well, to be a manual labourer, even in our own day, was to be lower class. Right? But in their day, they had it to perfection. I mean, anyone who didn't have soft, gentle hands was a person who was a slave, basically. And so the sign of being upper class, the sign of having arrived, the sign of being somebody, was that you never had to do anything with your hands. It was always done for you. It's also, of course, a reversal of the thief. The thief always works with his hands. And that's the character of it. But now, instead of working with his hands to take, he has to do honest work with his hands in order that he might be able to give to those in need. It's a complete reversal of what he has been previously doing. And there's the commands in 2 Thessalonians 3 that we looked at last Friday night in church. I get a little confused where I preach these days, so I think that I'm right, aren't I? We were at 2 Thessalonians 3 in church, so good. With that whole passage about work and the importance of going to work and the need to go to work. Colossians 3, 22-25 talks about the slave and his responsibility of working heartily as unto the Lord, not as a man-pleaser, not for eye service. In other words, you don't work just when the boss is watching or likely to watch. Because we are not working for the boss, we're ultimately working for God. And for the Lord, that is Jesus. And there's the lovely passage in 1 Timothy 5 about widows, younger widows, Do not put them on such a list, he says in 1 Timothy 5:11 following. The list is a kind of pension list. Do not put them on the pension. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry, and thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry and to have children and to manage their homes and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. That is, idleness, you see, is a dreadful thing, because it makes you a busybody, makes you a gossip. You fill your time fascinated with the details of other people's lives and sticking your nose into things that are none of your business. And so it's a bad thing for young widows. It's much better if they marry again, have some more children, and raise another family, keep themselves busy. Busyness is an important part of normal, healthy sanity and social relationships. So here's the Bible's command to be working. In many parts it comes. That's the first point I want to make. I'm going to make 8 points this time. I've got a number to make your note-taking easier. One was the command. The second is God and creation. God is a working God, as we saw before morning tea. He works in the pattern of 1 and 7. He works in the work of creation in those first 6 days. He continues to work in sustaining and upholding the world, we're told. John 5 talks about God working and continuing to work in sustaining and also working in saving us, John 5:17. And when God created man in Genesis 2:15, he places him in the garden to till the garden, to look after it, to keep it. That is, man is created as a worker because we are in the image of God. So when we're created in Genesis 1, we are created in order to rule the world, to subdue it. So within God's world, the working agent is mankind. We are the only ones who work. Now, you can look to the ant, go to the ant, go sluggard and learn from him, even the ant works. But we are the ones who actually organise and rule the world under God. And we work like God in this world. We rule this world. The third point about work is the fall. As a result of man's sinfulness, as a result of the fall, the character and nature of work changes. In Genesis 3, man is now told that in the sweat of his brow will he work, and there will be thorns and thistles from the ground. That is, before the sin entered the world, man worked in a garden which was very responsive to his efforts. Now that we have sinned, we live in an environment that is dominated by death and is hostile to our endeavours. And work, therefore, becomes difficult, whereas before it was easy. This gives us this terrible ambivalence, this terrible double thinkingness about work. We can't stand idleness. We can't stand being without work. Unemployment is a dreadful disease to befall anybody. Being unwanted and unneeded, it's awful. Man just hanging around doing nothing becomes an idle busybody, gets himself into terrible troubles. We do not cope well without work. But when we've got a job, we spend most of our time complaining about it and longing to be free from it and looking forward to the weekend. And his work is hard and difficult. It's often boring and tedious, and it gives you a big thirst, according to television commercials. Now, some jobs are easier than other jobs. And if you are very wealthy, you can get a very easy, cushy, plush job. But most jobs are hard. and wearing and difficult for people. You and I need to take account of this because you and I have very easy work, extraordinarily easy work, and therefore we tend to generalise from our position as to the nature of work, and it's so pleasurable and we can't understand why everybody doesn't want to do it. But of course, when you do your holiday jobs or whatever it is down in the factory floor, it's terribly boring. It is awfully noisy, it is frequently dirty and grotty, and it sometimes is physically strenuous and difficult, and it's awful, basically. It's just awful. And the vast majority of people do work like that. It's only a tiny, tiny minority who have the possibility of a job which is as enjoyable as their hobbies. We are that fortunate few. And we need to keep that in perspective in our relationship with each other, with other people, that is, and in our own perspective of the nature of work. Adam's situation is reinforced in chapter 4 with Cain. It even becomes harder under Cain. The earth really does revolt against the efforts of man. Now that, of course, is also the case. Murphy's Law is fundamentally true from the Bible. Everything will in the end go wrong. And it's the character of it. Whatever you try and plant, you will find will not grow if you want it. Weeds that you do not want will grow every time without any difficulty. You never have difficulty growing weeds. You always have difficulty growing plants that produce food, or even to produce beauty. You cannot beat the insects in the end either. The maggots and the cockroaches always win. It is the character of this world, this life. The kinds of animals you want to keep alive, you will find very difficult to keep alive. The kinds of animals you think we can do without will spread like a plague. And it's a very interesting problem and conundrum of the character of this world. We are in a disordered world. We are in a fallen nature. It is not really working for us. It's always working against us. Although it has such potential to work for us, it keeps working against us. So the world produces more food than we need. And yet, in your backyard, in your back garden, you will find the ants and the snails and the weeds and the rest of it. It just doesn't do it ever easily. We have to work hard to get it. Also, because we're in the fall, mankind uses his work for ungodliness. On the grand scale, you get Genesis chapter 11, where mankind builds the Tower of Babel in order to establish man as God in the world. The story of the Tower of Babel is the story of everybody getting together through corporate endeavour to build a tower that will invade heaven so that mankind as a whole will rule the world as God. That's what it's about, and that's why God interrupts it and stops it and divides us against ourselves so that we will never achieve it. Now there are important lessons to be learned from this because mankind is always trying to do that. And because mankind keeps on being disappointed about his divisions and surprised by his divisions. The university movement is an attempt to build the Tower of Babel. There is an attempt of the world, it's just a current one, but there are many others, and there are other current ones like the United Nations is another one. The World Council of Churches is another Tower of Babel. They're all attempts to get everybody together. That if we get everybody working together, we'll be able to overcome the problems of the world and establish mankind in control as we're supposed to be. And so we have this intellectual community that publishes publications in lots of languages that everybody can be able to read, which has rules and regulations about research and about the acceptance of publications. It moves people around the world from one university to another, overcomes international barriers, racial barriers, language barriers, and everybody does their own little bit of research And if you combine everybody's research together, we'll be able to find the great fundamental questions and answers of the world. Of course, it doesn't work. Once you get into the faculties of the universities, you find that they're all backstabbing each other and attacking each other and clowning and clawing over each other, and they hate each other. And even within departments around our university, members of one of the department, I know of members of the department, who have actually sued each other for breach of copyright and all kinds of things because they pinched each other's work and the rest. I mean, the hostility and hatred of one person to another continues even in the academic circle, if not especially in the academic world. But there is an attempt to build a Tower of Babel, that we will, by intellectual effort, come to some consensus that mankind will be able to rule the world. It doesn't work. Our language divisions are always too profound. We think differently. We cannot communicate openly and honestly with each other because we do not think in the same way as each other. God actually divides us up to prevent us from conquering heaven, from establishing heaven. And so racism is an expression of sinfulness used by God to keep man in his place. It's a funny thing, man. People keep getting surprised that we're racists and that we're divided, and shocked and horrified, and it shouldn't be so. But it is so. And while I say it shouldn't be so, I've got to recognise that it is so. That's the character of it. I should never be shocked by it, never surprised by it. I should always expect it. It will always be like that. That's not to say I should accept it and say, and therefore it's a good thing. It's not a good thing, it's an awful thing. But I mustn't be surprised by it. Or I mustn't think that somehow I'm going to get over it, that somehow we'll be able to reorganise the world so there won't be any kind of nationalism, and there won't be any divisions amongst humans. There always will be. There'll always be the group that oppresses the other group. There'll always be the division of this party as opposed to that party. And it may be racial, it may be maybe a gender, maybe sexual, maybe language, maybe nationalism, but the divisions will be there. Now, let me broach a little bit further down, because this is, I suppose, in some ways a fairly touchy subject for an Australian to be talking to the overseas students about. I am appalled, absolutely appalled and horrified by some of the racist graffiti that is around the eastern suburbs where most of us at least travel to university if we don't live in. I want you to understand that it's not every Australian who thinks about Asians like the graffiti that you see on the walls. My daughters go to Kensington, or have gone to Kensington public school, and 50% of Kensington Public School is Asian of one kind or another. And most of my daughter's friends, not most, about half of them, are Asians of different kinds. And my daughters get furious, and they really do their lolly when they see, as they have seen on the units of one of their very close friends, a couple of Korean friends, these dreadful Asian out kind of graffiti things. They are written up by some Australians, and no doubt they're written up by Australians of Anglo-Saxon background, but there are some of us from that same Australian Anglo-Saxon background that are as deeply offended by as those who come from an Asian background must be. I mean, we just think it's awful. And we think it's awful because we've invited many of you to be guests in our country. There are many of you who are no longer guests in our country, but every bit as much members of our country as we are. One of my very closest friends, in fact, my closest friend, the best man at my wedding in life, is Robert Tong. He is about fifth or sixth generation Australian. I mean, I don't know how long Robert's family has been here. He's been here as long as I have been here. He's every bit, in every conceivable possible way, as Australian as I am. And so, deeply offensive to us that we should treat our guests and our fellow citizens to such abusive tirades in language and graffiti. And there are many, many of us who do not believe that the graffiti expresses the majority view or a large section necessarily of the view. The trouble with graffiti is it stands there day after day, year after year, and even when someone paints it out, you can see where it's been painted out, and you get the impression that that is the opinion of everybody. And it's not. However, everybody is always racist, including all of you, including me. You always are. While those kinds of extreme forms of expression are repugnant, yet deep down in your heart you keep on finding it emerging, don't you? There is that sense of them and of us, and of outsiders and insiders, and it can be nationalism at times, can't it, rather than racism. And while it may not be against that particular group, it can be against another group that is just of a different kind and character. I caught myself one night with a Maori in exactly this problem. A man broken down, his car had broken down just outside our house, and he wanted to ring up the NRMA to come and get his car fixed. He came to my front door, he rang on the front door. It's a different house than the one I'm living in now. He rang on the front door, I opened it, and it was one of those doors where, you know, half only opens. And he was, as many of the island people and the Maoris are, enormous in size, and so he actually occupied the whole of my door. And I was suddenly fearful of him in a way that I wouldn't if he was white. It just had to do with being a large black man occupying my doorway. But a large white man occupying my doorway wouldn't have frightened me. And when he spoke and said he wanted to make a phone call, I realised there was absolutely nothing to be frightened of. But the reason I was frightened had nothing to do with malintent, had nothing to do with black men bashing up white men, had to do with my own racism that I didn't even know I had. I was totally unaware of it. And intellectually, I didn't want to have any of it. And I repent of it and say, that's not to be, I mustn't. But it was there. And it's the situation that revealed it to me. And it's part of the world I live in. And God has divided us so as to keep us from ever succeeding with the Tower of Babel. But work is one of the ways in which we try to establish ourselves as God. And corporate work in particular. Because when you get people together, they can do lots more than any individual working by himself. The whole communist state, of course, is another example of the same thing. By reorganisation, by getting everybody... But it doesn't work, of course. What makes communism fail? It's made up of simple human beings. That's what makes it fail. And the trouble with the communist and socialism is that it doesn't believe in man's sinfulness. Everybody works in this system, then we'll be able to achieve these great things. And in fact, there's a truth in it, but the trouble is there's a great truth it omits. Everybody's not going to work harmoniously together. So the capitalist system says, yes, that's right, everybody's greedy, everybody works for themselves, so let's build a system built on greed. That also is an inadequate system, because there's no justice in it. There's no righteousness in it. Both systems fail from a Christian perspective. But both systems are ways of dealing with man's sinfulness. Or failing to deal with man's sinfulness. Genesis 11 is a little important passage, the Tower of Babel, and it's well worth thinking out and reflecting upon. And here is a good situation, by the way, over morning tea or morning tea, going over lunch or at the question time at the end, or even now if you need to interrupt me. If you ever want to hear an Australian talk honestly, and I'll even take the tape off so you can talk more honestly, about racism in Australia and how you're feeling and what it is. You've got me outnumbered. That's a start. And I'm a little more honest and candid about the subject of racism in Australia than the average. And so if you do want to talk to someone about it and you want a situation, then I'm happy we talk about it today even. Because I think it's an important issue, and it's one that I am offended that we are so offensive to our overseas students. I want to apologise to you about it. Because it is, you know, it's an appalling thing, I think. And many people would agree with me about it in feeling offended by what some of our fellow countrymen do to our guests, which we think is appalling. that there's no avenue for us to ever apologise to you about it or talk about it. So if you want to talk about it, I'm happy to. The fall also affects the way in which we work in terms of your sheer dishonesty. Any number of references in the Book of Proverbs, aren't they, about dishonest scales, dishonest measures. That's still the case. My mother used to send me down to buy fruit and vegetables, and used to tell me to always stand and watch and make sure that the scale was on zero when he started, and that when he put the fruit and vegetables in there, that he kept his fingers and hands right off the... My mother was a very strong-minded lady who was deaf, and so she never knew how loud she was speaking. Or maybe she did, but you couldn't be sure. And so when she was going and getting other fruit, she would say, "Now, Philip, stand behind the man and watch he keeps his hands out of the scales." Everybody in the shop was looking. Poor little Philip would have to look at the scales there. This man would mutter things at me. She was full of those kinds of things. Fruit and vegetable shops used to be, I suppose they're still like that. You used to pick your fruit, or he would pick the fruit off there, and she was a great one too for saying, no, don't take those things from the, don't take the ones from the back, you take the ones from down the front, which look all right, none of that rubbishy, rotten fruit on the back. But again, it was all out in a loud voice. My brother refused to go shopping. I don't think he still goes shopping, and hasn't recovered from the embarrassment Mum used to cause us. Because of the fall, Ecclesiastes also shows us that people are very confused about work. The book of Ecclesiastes, well, we've looked at some of it in campus Bible study in this last year, and it would be a bit too complicated to try and pick it up this morning now. But the book of Ecclesiastes does point out how people use work in order to find meaning in existence. And they accumulate and they acquire and they build, but it all winds up to be nothing. Everything is meaningless, everything is futile under the sun. And that ultimately you make a great fortune which you pass on to your children who waste it all. So what have you achieved? You have done this great task of painting the ultimate painting of this world, but it's left behind for future generations to give to a kindergarten to do finger painting all over the top of. And man ultimately achieves nothing in his work. It is all meaningless. And yet, when you're doing it, it feels meaningful. The book of Ecclesiastes does point out how people use work in order to find meaning in existence. And they accumulate and they acquire and they build, but it all winds up to be nothing. Everything is meaningless, everything is futile under the sun. And that ultimately you make a great fortune which you pass on to your children who waste it all. So what have you achieved? You have done this great task of painting the ultimate painting of this world, but it's left behind for future generations to give to a kindergarten to do finger painting all over the top of. I mean, man ultimately achieves nothing in his work. It is all meaningless. And yet, when you're doing it, it feels meaningful. It looks to be worthwhile. It looks to be significant. When you write your book, you think you're going to make a big impact on the world, but 10 years later, you'll see it being sold secondhand for 10 cents at the jumble sale. When you build your bridge over the, you think you're really doing something worthwhile, but a few years later, they decide an expressway needs to go through, and they knock the bridge down anyway. You actually never achieve anything. You never succeed at achieving anything in this world. The fourth topic is the reasons for work. And seeing we did 2 Thessalonians 3 the other night, I can summarise it now for you. But 2 Thessalonians 3 is the passage to look at. It's basically for feeding your face, which I take it means clothing your body and housing it and keeping it warm. It's for keeping alive. It's to avoid idleness, because that does people no good, leads them to sin. And it's has the social implications so that you won't be a burden for anybody else. For Christians, they do it because it's God's desire for them to do it, and because by doing honest, diligent work, you'll bring no discredit upon the gospel. If Christians are all lazy, loafers, dull bludgers, etc., well then of course the gospel will be brought into discredit. But if Christians just get on and do their work, then people will not speak ill of Christians. In fact, the history has shown that Christians are actually well respected because of their work. There are certain countries of this world that take Christian missionaries on, knowing they're missionaries and not liking missionaries, but knowing that's the only way to get an honest day's labour out of anybody. And so, just of recent time, so diligent work brings credit to the gospel. Laziness brings discredit to the gospel. So there's the reasons for work. The important part for professionals to understand is what is not given as the reason for work. That has got nothing to do with finding meaningfulness in life, making achievements, conquering the world, establishing the kingdom of God, all those kinds of high-polluting philosophical reasons why people think we work. They are not found in the Bible. The cultural mandate you will hear about, which is always latched into Genesis 2:15, about man being the gardener. It's not found in the Bible. Genesis 2:15 is not quoted elsewhere in the Bible as the reason for work. It's written in later. But once people are well fed, well housed, clothed, their motivation for work, it diminishes. And so to get people working, new motivations have to be invented. And the industrial psychologists have been very good at inventing a whole new range of motivations, status, self-improvement programs, career projections and profiles and paths, a whole range of fringe benefits that establish people as being significant, worthwhile, important people because of the job they do, which get people then working hard. Now, amongst working class people, you still don't have to use it very much because they're still close enough to the need to have their stomach filled that they will keep coming to the factory. But amongst young professional people, getting them to work hard requires much more motivation than filling their stomachs, because they've always had their stomach filled. Even when they were students, they had their stomachs filled. So that motivation is gone completely. I think you find in the Proverbs, amongst that list of Proverbs that you had listed out and that you worked through, you say, wasn't there one about the stomach being hungry keeps the worker working? What number was that? It was an interesting verse I hadn't noticed before. Keep them hungry, keep them clean. 26 was a very it's the real motivation for work. 16:26. The labourer's appetite works for him, his hunger drives him on. Yes, that's the one, isn't it? Well, your appetite's not going to drive you on. You know, I can't recall ever missing a meal in my life. I've had a couple of extras, but I never miss one. That's not going to keep me working on, because I could run for a couple of weeks without eating, I would think. I've got so much stored up already. I'd lose a bit of weight, but that most likely wouldn't do me any harm at all. That's not going to keep me working. But being assured that I'm successful, being assured I'm worthwhile, being assured that I'm a significant person making a valuable contribution to the good of mankind, being assured that I've got the chance of a Pulitzer Prize, a Nobel Peace Prize, those kinds of things, they'll keep me running and running and running. That's what gets people working these days. But they're not practical reasons. Fifth point, one command, two, God and creation, three, four, the reasons for work. The fifth point is the Bible does talk about the way in which we do our work. That is important. What work we do is never very important in the Bible, but the way we do our work is important. We must be honest. We must be diligent in our work. Not as men pleasers, but faithfully, loyally. We must be sociable in the way in which we work. That is, giving to our boss the work that he requires of us, giving to our workers the repayment that they do, giving to our customers honest and fair deals, not burdening the community by being lazy. And so I work in a sociable fashion. Colossians 3, Ephesians 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, all pick up on those kinds of things. And I am to work where God pleases to place me, 1 Corinthians 7. And wherever I'm, when I'm called into Christ Jesus, well, there I am to stay. That is, I'm not to be an ambitious person who's trying to climb up ladders all the time. I'm to work where I am. Now, what do you do if you're already born on the ladder? Well, then you live on the ladder that you're born on. That's right. Not on the rung that you're born on necessarily, but on the ladder you're born on. That is, just because I was, when I was converted, I was a student, doesn't mean that I must remain a student for the rest of my life. As a student, I was studying to be an accountant. All right, well, I go on being an accountant. As an accountant, then I go on being an associate, and I go on being a junior partner. Well, that's not a wrong thing. But I mustn't think, well, God wants me to be a prime minister, therefore I'm going to set out to be a prime minister. If God wants a prime minister, he'll convert one. You don't have to think like that. That's not what the Bible's saying. God wants people. And so don't say, well, God wants senior partners in accountancy firms, therefore I'm going to become a senior partner in an accountancy firm. He wants senior partners, he'll convert them. You mustn't climb the ladder as if God needs you at the top. He doesn't need you at the top. Wherever you're working, that's where you're working. You'll stay where you are. There's no point to be anywhere. The way in which we work, then, is important. It's not Christian to be an optometrist as opposed to being a civil engineer. Both of them can be Christian, and neither of them are Christian. It's an irrelevance. But the way you treat the lift driver, the way you treat the tea lady, the way you treat your boss, that is Christian. Whether you're an optometrist or a civil engineer, a dentist, a lawyer, or anything else. The way we treat your customer, the politeness, the smile, the friendliness, the humanity, the honesty, the diligence, the trustworthiness of your work, the way you work is Christian. The job you do is an irrelevance to Christianity, unless it's theft or prostitution or you're a hitman for the mafia or something like that. That's not particularly Christian. Sixth thing, the reasons for ceasing work. Ceasing from work, stopping work. Well, there are several reasons. Firstly, it's your day off. That's a reason for not working for 24 hours. Secondly, because of the gospel ministry. Everybody is to work, 2 Thessalonians 2. If they don't work, then they're not to eat. Everybody's got to work. But Jesus comes in Mark chapter 2 and he sees the fishermen and he says, "Leave your nets, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." He comes to Levi sitting at the tax office in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel and says, "Leave your tax office, come follow me." For the sake of the ministry of the gospel, people are free to leave their work. So even in that 2 Thessalonians passage, Paul says that he has the right not to work in verses 7 to 9. If we didn't take up that right, we actually worked amongst you, but we had the right not to work because we were involved in the work of the preaching of the gospel. And one of the few places where the New Testament quotes the New Testament is 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, where the words of Jesus in Luke's gospel are quoted as scripture in 1 Timothy 5. That is, that the labourer is worthy of his hire. And there it's talking about the elder who works especially hard in preaching and teaching. But he is free from financial work, from gainful employment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 makes the same point. That some of the law of the Old Testament, like you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, is actually written by God because God was concerned for those who would be engaged in the ministry of the gospel. So there is one group of people who are right and proper to cease from gainful employment, and that is those who are involved in the ministry of the gospel. They don't have to be withdrawn from it. Paul himself continued in his tent-making ministry, his tent-making work, rather, so as to be continuing gainful employment, but they are free from it. Now, I don't say that because I want you to understand why it is I don't do any gainful employment, but so as to give you a priority listing, which is the seventh point I come to, that is, gospel and work. The kingdom of God does not come about by your gainful employment, but by the preaching of the gospel of the crucifixion of Christ. This is a very important point to grasp hold of, because when you're involved in labour and you're a Christian and it occupies most of your waking hours and concentration and efforts, you start to try and rationalise why you are spending your life every day at the factory, in the office, at the hospital, instead of spending every day preaching the gospel, teaching a Sunday school class, running a youth group. And you easily get persuaded by people who start to say things like, well, what you're doing is every bit as important as preaching the gospel, and that you really are bringing in the kingdom of God by the work you're doing, because you're establishing here on earth justice and equity, wealth that can be shared equally amongst people, you're righting the wrongs of the world, you're helping humanity, you're overcoming disease and bad sanitation, you're improving society, you're doing things that are making a contribution that establishes the kingdom here on the kingdom of God here on earth. But you're not. That's not what you're doing. What you're doing is feeding your face. And the faces of your children, the little faces around your table. What you're doing is clothing your body. You are not actually solving the problems of the world. You'll be contributing to them as much as you're solving them. Work never actually solves anything. It just moves the problem around the world. It just moves the dust from one corner of the room to another. It doesn't actually solve anything. It's not meant to. All it does is to provide for the families. That's all it does. Take something like social work. Have we got any social workers here? Well, I can speak freely. You see, social workers look like they are engaged in helping the ills of society, don't they? People who are in prison, people who are poor, people who are deprived, people who are oppressed, have social workers coming down to address the wrongs of society and put things right. But the vast majority, 90% of all social work programs go to pay social work salaries. Social workers are not part of the poor. Social workers are part of the rich. Social workers are themselves the oppressors of the poor. They are what keep the poor poor. People who get paid big salaries. They really live off the poor. You are poor, you have a problem, I get paid a fabulous amount of money so as to help you. But all the money the government's paying to help you comes into my pocket, doesn't come into your pocket. I'm the one who gets rich out of you being poor. It doesn't actually solve anything. It makes me feel good because I'm doing something good for you, but I'm basically not. I'm doing something good for me. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. I'm not saying it's immoral to be a social worker. The tape's on, I can't say. It's immoral. I'm just saying, see what you are doing. You are working, which is a right and proper thing, for yourself. That's what it's about. The Department of Main Roads is better called the Department of Many Relations, because nearly everyone's related to everyone in them. It's not really interested in building roads. The majority of its expenditure goes on paying salaries. What it does is it keeps idle people off the streets. In this case, it keeps them on the streets. But it just keeps them off the streets. It provides for a whole community of people. That's all it does. And as a byproduct of that, some roads get built. But that's just a byproduct. They could be employed just as easily in some completely different enterprise, and it would make no difference to the functioning of the organisation. That's what it's nearly all about. It's about providing food for people. Clothes, housing, whatever. But that's what the whole exercise is involved in. The gathering of wealth and then the distributing of wealth again. That's what we're working for. And we mustn't lose sight of that by trying to ascribe to it noble motives, especially noble spiritual motives that will make us feel better somehow, as if earning your money is not a good motive. Earning money is a very good motive. Eating is a very good thing to do. You'll find life fairly difficult without it. Boring as well, as kind of short. We all need to eat. Nothing wrong with eating. Nothing wrong with making money. Do you notice how over and over again in the book of Proverbs, there was nothing wrong in being wealthy? It's not criticised being wealthy. Poverty is not seen as a good thing in the book of Proverbs, is it? Poverty is where the sluggard winds up. It's seen as a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with earning your wage, of having a good harvest, of eating your fill. They're all good things. But there's nothing wrong with working in order to make money. That is the purpose of the exercise. We don't have to have more altruistic kinds of motivations, but they're unnecessary for Christians, because we believe in the created order. We believe that food is good. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. The cattle on a thousand hills is mine. God is the wealthiest of all landowners. You can't say wealth is evil. The work of the Lord is different to work. The work of the Lord is Christian ministry, and we are all engaged in that to some extent. One plants, another waters. You may be able to do that full-time, you may be able to do that part-time, but you are still engaged in the same activity, and that is the work of the Lord. So, twice we find that people in the New Testament are called God's fellow workers, 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 2 Corinthians 6:1. We are fellow workers with God when we are planting and watering, sowing the word of God, as we preach and prophesy, as we build each other up, as we teach the word of God, as we share in the gospel ministry. We are fellow workers with God in his work. 1 Corinthians, you misstated it, 1 Corinthians 3:9, 2 Corinthians 6:1. That is, you and I can be fellow workers in building a gymnasium down the bottom of this hill. The gymnasium will be there for a generation or two, then some other group of people will come and demolish it. That's the nature of our work here in this world. It's there for a moment, it's gone again. But you and I, when we work away at a beach mission, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people out on the beach, when there, then Jesus is glorified by our work. That's a permanent thing. And when people are converted, they are saved for all eternity. That work we have done will stand till the end of ages. It will stand forever. And that work we're engaged in, you and I are fellow workers in, but we are fellow workers of God, because that is, God works with us in doing that. Building gymnasiums? Nothing wrong with building gymnasiums. But you know the reason for doing it? So as to feed your faith, so as to get a good salary, so as you can pay yourself and your family. That's the reason for building a gymnasium. Other people may enjoy a gymnasium, but it could be a flower shed, couldn't it? It could be a tractor shed. I mean, it's a gymnasium. It's irrelevant what it is that you've built. That you got paid for the job, that's all that matters. But when you preach the gospel, then you are doing something that itself is worth doing. When you're involved in Christian ministry, you're doing the work of the Lord, which is never in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Which takes me to my eighth and last point. That is, the work of the Lord gospel ministry work, you do understand by this I mean anything, Sunday school teaching, looking after the crèche at church, playing the piano in church, singing, anything that's got to do with furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ, handing out leaflets outside the Unisearch house, I mean, gospel ministry, the work of the Lord, is of far greater significance than the work of man. Gainful employment. We are, you'll see right back in the first point, all commanded to that gainful employment. There's nothing wrong with that gainful employment, but just the work of the Lord is of far greater significance. And therefore, some of us will need to leave the workforce because there is something more important to be doing full time. And when we are in the workforce, we must be Christian in the way in which we do it. For being Christian in the way in which we work is more important than the work that we are doing. So when it comes to the decisions of work, I must choose to do it in a Christian way. I was interested in one proverb there, I've never seen it again. I've read them all, but you just don't see them until you stop and think about it. That was in your list about the person who works against himself by making an agreement with thieves to rob people. What's that one? Did you see that one? It's in the list I work on. Very true, you see that. How much was a girl who's recently been involved? Yes, what's that? The accomplice of a thief is his own enemy. That's right. I've seen it recently where somebody I know was the accomplice of a thief agreed with the employer not to put in an honest tax form. 29-24, thank you. And so agreed to cheat the government. Now, subsequently been converted. And it's a terrible bind to be in, you see. Because you've given your word to this other person not to tell the truth about it. If you now give your word, if you break your word and go to the government and say, hang on, we've been cheating the tax, well, there's every chance you get bashed up at night, isn't there? The thief's not going to be too happy about you doing that. But at the same time, that's a terrible bind to be put yourself in. The Christian person would never enter into that kind of contract. Because it's more important that I work honestly because I'm Christian, and it's more important to do the work of the Lord than it is to work. If the only way I can work in this place is by cheating the tax man, then I won't work in this place. That can't be the case. If the only way in which I can work in this place is by cheating customers, by selling them such shoddy goods and tricking them, well then I won't work in this place. I can't do that. Because the work of the Lord is far more important than the work of man. So it covers a whole range of things, the point I'm making there. It means which part of the workforce I'm in is an irrelevance. Because the work of the Lord is what matters. So whether I'm a street sweeper or a head gardener or an ophthalmologist, it really doesn't matter very much. It's important to grasp that one. Take, for example, my friend who's a printer. Printing has undergone a technological revolution in the last 20 or so years. And so he found himself retrenched because all his technology was redundant. The whole desktop publishing, computerisation, all the rest of it, all the kind of linotype setting he had learned as a tradesman, just as an irrelevance now. Well, what's he to do as a Christian? Sit around as a redundant person collecting the dole for the rest of his life? Saying, God called me to be a printer, therefore I'll only print? No. Doesn't matter what you do. He became a bus driver. Doesn't matter whether you're a printer or a bus driver or a gardener, it's an irrelevance. Being a Christian person, we are commanded to work, so therefore you don't earn your keep. You don't just bludge on other people. And of course it is wrong for me to gain my meaning and significance for from my work. That is an insidious one. I've said it many times a day, but it is insidious. It's seductive. It just comes in because that's what you are being manipulated into all the time in our system. And your Christian ministry is what will give you balance in this regard, because it is more important than your work all the time. So the Sunday school class you teach on a Sunday morning is the most important thing you do in the whole week. No matter how the world views your actions as important, the Sunday school class is more important. And therefore you need to organise your life around being there at Sunday school on Sunday morning. You need to organise that you get enough sleep, you get enough rest, you get enough time to prepare, because that is the moment that is the most significant moment of the week, because that's the only time you're doing anything that's eternal. The only time you're doing anything that is real significance, in that the work itself becomes important. That is, I work in order to live. I don't live in order to work. I work in order to live. And I live in order to serve Christ. So I work in order to live, in order to serve Christ. So the ministry that I'm engaged in Sunday school teaching, to pick on that example, is the reason for which I'm going to work. Once my work gets in the way of Sunday school teaching, then it's my work that needs to change, not my Sunday school teaching. If I drop Sunday school teaching because I'm too busy at work, then I'm too busy at work. I really am. It's a good test case of it. When my Christian ministry is interfered with by my employment, then I need to look for alternative employment. You say, well, alternative employment means I'll be going down the ladder. Well, it means you're going down the ladder, because what you do doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. That's insignificant. You say, well, I can't be Prime Minister of the country and teach Sunday school at the same time. I say, well, don't be Prime Minister of the country. Let someone else do it. Rarely do we ever see Christian prime ministers doing better than non-Christian prime ministers. Leave it to the non-Christians to run the country. Why should the Christian take the blame? You go back teaching the Sunday school class. Because me teaching Sunday school is more important than me running the country. It's a funny business, that, isn't it? But that's the character of it. I am not tempted to go into politics, ultimately, because I'm doing something far more important than any politician in our land. I'm teaching you the Word of God. What I'm doing here at this moment is more important than anything Bob Hawke will do all year. Only a Christian can see that. The non-Christian world, they haven't got lines of photographers outside waiting to photograph me as I've come out and doing a great job. I'm not going to get interviewed by the Channel 7 television news tonight because I did this great job in here this morning. They all think what Bob Hawke is doing is important. I think it is important, but it's nothing compared to what I'm doing here. Irrelevance. It's forgettable. No one in eternity is going to remember. But you and I will remember God's word taught to us. That stands for all eternity. This is the really important stuff. And so I work to serve Christ by the money I earn and how I use it, by the way I organise my time, by the location as to where I work, by the energy I put into it. If I've got any choices in any of those areas. Sometimes people don't have any choices, do they? But most graduates have a lot of choice as to where they work and where they live. And how hard they work. There's choice in that. How hard they work and how they spend the money they make. They're our choices. And having the privilege of choice means we have the responsibility to choose wisely.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.